Mark chapter 1, verse 40. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, although some of your Bibles might have a different translation there. And your Bible might actually say filled with indignation. There are two different versions of that. I'll come to that. I'll unpack that for you in a moment. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. On the surface, this seems quite a straightforward story. The more I got into it, the more I thought about it, the more difficult it became, to be honest. But I thought I'd begin with something I found on the Ship of Fools website, a little PowerPoint. Allegedly, Ship of Fools is hedging its bets here. Allegedly, it says, from the Bethel Lutheran Church in Willowick, Ohio. And this is the parish notice board. Monday, Alcoholics Anonymous. Tuesday, abused spouses. Wednesday, eating disorders. Thursday, say no to drugs. Friday, teen suicide watch. Saturday, soup kitchen. Sunday, sermon, 9 a.m, America's joyous future. Now, well, yes, if it's true, it's perhaps a reminder that beneath the surface of our modern society, where everything seems more or less all right, okay, there are problems there. There are deep problems that afflict our society and afflict our people. A reminder that God's people are involved in the business of ministering in hard places, ministering in difficult times, ministering into problems in people's lives. Whether that notice board is true or not, I don't know. But it's certainly a reminder to us. Thank you, Paul. A reminder to us that we are in the business of healing lives. Healing is kind of complicated, isn't it? Healing is very complicated. On the surface, it seems straightforward. But in reality, when you begin to unpack it and see how God's healing power is released into people's lives, it's not straightforward at all. I've seen God's healing power. I've felt God's healing power at work in my own life. But the process of that is complicated. And the more I see it, the less I understand it. The more I just say, well, okay, God, that's how it is. However it happens, whatever path it takes, that's okay by me, as long as you touch people. And because a lot of it, too, is very subjective. It's one of those TV programs you really didn't want to watch but felt you ought to, where Derren Brown decided he would expose the fake healing industry in the United States. And he began to demonstrate how you can persuade people they've been healed. And he got a young lad who had no faith whatsoever, and trained him how to talk nicely to people and how to behave like a minister. And then they went out onto the streets and asked people if they had health problems, could they pray for them? And then the guy prayed for them, and the people all said they felt better. And then they explained he wasn't really a minister at all, he was just somebody acting the part. But he was glad they felt better. And it's one of those things that, you know, really sort of annoys you that people are doing it. But it reminds you too that a lot of this is subjective. I'm of the opinion if people feel better, that's great. I don't mind how or why or whatever. But remind them that, you know, there are rules, that there are standards that apply when we pray for healing. And we, a reminder too that we should never exploit healing. We should never put people in the spotlight. I'm going to do that in a moment, but it's something we should be careful how we do. We must ask permission. We must respect people. While we believe in healing, we must be careful of people's feelings as we do so. And we must just allow people to express themselves and be themselves. Now, I thought we'd begin with talking to somebody about healing. And this is, I like this story because it's quite complicated. And it also coincides with the fact that Andy is looking for sponsorship. And so I thought, well, this kind of, it all fitted, really. It all just, you know, in your mind, a couple of things come together. I thought, we've really got to get Andy at the front and talk to him. Andy's a school teacher, and he's here. And I've got two microphones now, in fact. I'm going to invite Andy to come up the front and join me for a second. We're on the Morvish microphone, whichever one that one is. And, okay, just have a seat. Okay, now let's talk, Andy, about what you are requiring sponsorship for, what you're going to do, and what the cause it's in, and then we'll get into why that particular cause is close to your heart.
April next year, I hope to do the London Marathon. The charity I've chosen is Arthritis Care.
Okay, all right. That's the full marathon.
Yeah, 26.2 miles.
26.2 miles. Have you ever done a marathon before?
No, when I was younger, I was a track runner, so two laps around the track was probably as much as I did.
As much as you did. So this is going to be quite a challenge.
Yeah.
All right. And can we sponsor you for that?
That'd be great.
Do you have a form with you?
I do, yeah. I've got one pinned to the notice board at the back.
There's one at the notice board and one in the hall. And if you'd like to sponsor Andy for that would be great. Anyone who puts himself through that much pain, I think, deserves our support. Andy, why Arthritis Care?
As I said, I was heavily into athletics when I was younger. One of the things I always wanted to do was the London Marathon. But when I was about 16, 17, I developed a condition called ankylosing spondylitis, which virtually cut my athletics career short, virtually from that one point onwards. I never ran again up till probably 27 years old, really. Always tried to get out there, tried to do a bit, but it was virtually just very simple jogging. And at one point, I was probably 25, I could literally just about get up the stairs with one leg in front of the other. I could really put pressure on one leg. At night times, suffered horrifically through the night time. Woke up maybe 3, 4, 5 times. To be honest, progressively it just got worse and worse. In terms of medication, it helped, but over the years it started to get to work less and less, to the extent where I was supposedly meant to take 3 tablets a day to control it, and I was probably taking 6, along with another 6 painkillers as well.
That sounds horrendous, but God stepped in.
Yeah.
Could you just sort of tell us how God came to minister into that situation?
Well, I'd always said prayers, but I didn't really read the Bible. I hadn't been to church since I was probably 9 years old, and it was quite a traditional church I'd been to. My wife had started to go to a church in Carnarvon, I was a little bit reluctant to go. I would probably try and maybe sit in the car with my son because he'd always fall asleep just at the right time. So I'd always have some kind of excuse that I didn't have to go in. And this one occasion, it was Easter Sunday, it was around Easter time. We'd also been struggling with my son and daughter as well. They'd had chest infections, ear infections for about a year. They'd been on all kinds of antibiotics, nothing was working. And so my wife had been praying about that. But on this particular occasion, they were praying for people with bad backs. So my wife came out, told me all about it, and I was still reluctant to go in. But as persuaded as my wife is, she finally got me to go in. And I stood at the back, and a guy came up to me. I know him quite well now, it's Dave. And he said, "You're Erica's husband," and said, "Would you like me to pray for you?" So I had no idea what it was going to do. And I said, "Yeah, that's fine, yeah." And then he proceeded, which at the time I probably just would have described as a big man hug, and some kind of chanting down my ear, which I didn't really hear anything of. I was just sort of stood there with my arms together, waiting to sort of get out of this sort of man hug. When he'd finished, I sort of stood there at the back for a few moments, trying to collect it myself, and then sort of proceeded to walk backwards back out of the door, walk back to the car, where my wife was sitting, taking my place with my son. Muttered a few words to my wife, which I won't repeat, and then sat back in the car, probably fell asleep. But that week, we'd been to the hospital with my son. They'd given him an asthma spray with all the tubes and everything, and basically put it down to the asthma. We didn't actually give it to him at all, because we prayed further, and at that point we sort of thought that, you know, we had the sort of thought that really we should be looking at things. One of the things we thought about was looking at food. My wife being a dietitian, we started looking at restriction diets. So the first thing we tried was looking at dairy products. And 2 days later, my son's swelling in his face, chest infections completely went, my daughter's infections went, and since that day they've not really been on antibiotics since, and they've been on antibiotics literally every day for more or less a year. And it was at that point I said to my wife, it's funny you should say that, because I remember when I was about 6 or 7, I was always on goat's milk, but I never really thought about it, never really knew why or anything like that. And that's when she said, well, obviously milk is one of the biggest allergens, there's so many things in it that causes allergies. So I decided to come off milk, and since from that point I've progressed from literally not being able to jog down the road, waking up throughout the night to, well, the tablets I take now, I take 2 tablets, one in the morning, one at the night time, probably more out of habit than anything. Don't wake up throughout the night time unless it's my newborn daughter who's waking up frequently. Well, this last 6 weeks, well, I'm probably in the training now. Last week I did about 30 to 35 miles, and probably at the pace I'm getting back to when I was much, much younger. So
it's kind of not... It's healing, but it's not kind of spectacular in a second.
Yeah.
How do you, looking back now, how do you see that God brought about your healing?
Well, it was always in my prayer that I always get that chance to do the London Marathon. That's what we always prayed for. I used to go to the doctors every 6 months, and really lost sort of faith in the doctors that they'd actually have that sort of miracle cure or anything. And really, it's through praying and belief, and eventually sort of feel that through the prayer, actually find the answer.
Yeah.
Although it's, I have to avoid all chocolate and things like that, which is quite difficult sometimes, especially at school, but with all the vending machines, you know, it's through the prayer that I've been able to find that sort of answer to it.
Well, Andy, I mean, I'm looking forward to sponsoring you, and we're looking forward to seeing pictures of you crossing the line in London. It's just, before you sit down, let's just pray for you. Father, we want to thank you for Andy and for Erica and for those 3 beautiful children that they bring on a Sunday. Thank you too for the ministry of Carnarvon Pentecostal Church, who are such close friends of ours. And thank you, Lord, that through it all you broke into the life of this family and brought about a healing, brought about a word of knowledge to them, which just encouraged, allowed healing to take place. And we pray for Andy, Lord, as he gets into training now, that you keep him from injury and allow him, Lord, to finally fulfill that long dream of his to cross the finishing line of the London Marathon. Bless him, Lord, we pray. Keep the arthritis at bay. Oh, Lord, we just pray that you keep this family healthy, and above all, that you keep their faith healthy, that they might continue to love you and to trust you and to serve you and to share their lives with you and your people. Bless this family, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. So let's get on to the Bible story. Verse 40. As a man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees. And the first thing that struck me in this was the sense of begging on your knees. What we're doing this morning is begging on our knees. There's that sense of total and complete trust in Jesus. To put yourselves in the care, under the authority, under the power of Jesus. And when, as a church, we come to pray, we don't do so in pride. We don't pray for healing with a lot of razzmatazz. We do so very quietly and very humbly and very respectfully, because we know that as we pray for healing, we are kneeling at the feet of Jesus and begging for grace. In the ancient world, illness was often seen as a sign that you and God were at odds with each other, which only, of course, made the illness worse. But in fact, healing has been part of the Christian ministry ever since. The first hospital that we know of, the first hospital complex, was organized by St. Basil, a monk in the 4th century AD. And our whole sort of idea of the hospitals, of places where you go to receive healing, that's a Christian idea. That's rooted and founded in the gospel, in the church's ministry of praying for healing, and in Jesus' ministry of praying for healing. The ancient world saw leprosy in particularly bad light. Now, just one word of warning here, that their idea of leprosy was covered a multitude of diseases, of skin diseases, some of which we would no longer class as leprosy. Just any sort of skin rash was often classed as leprosy. But it was regarded, this is Robert Galich, the Bible commentator, writes, it was frequently regarded as divine punishment for serious sin. This disease belonged among the worst evils to afflict one, a living death whose healing was equivalent to being raised from the dead. In fact, some of the rabbinic teachers of the day were more specific. They said that leprosy was specifically a punishment for slander, which they considered to be one of the worst sins, most reprehensible sins. So you just think for a moment, this guy, he's contracted leprosy or a skin disease. He has to leave his house, he has to leave his home, has to leave his job probably. He's condemned to a life of a beggar, effectively. And on top of that, he's told it's his own fault, because he must have slandered somebody. I mean, this is how far can you push a man down into the mud? Dreadful situation. It's therefore no surprise at all. The man comes to Jesus and begs on his knees. Complete dependence on him. We don't demand healing as a right. We ask for it in grace. And he recognizes that Jesus has authority. If you are willing, he recognizes that Jesus has the power to heal him and to make him better. And then look at Jesus' reaction, verse 41. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man, unwilling, he said, be clean. Now, some of the modern translations, in fact, don't have compassion. They have indignation. And in fact, you'll find that as modern translations go, more and more of them are preferring the word indignation. It's better attested in the manuscripts. I'm not going into that. But you can see why some of the ancient scribes have preferred compassion, because it's difficult to understand what could cause Jesus' indignation here. We know that Jesus did get angry. He got angry when he saw the temple money changers. He got angry with people who said he shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. He got angry at times when he was faced with people's refusal to accept God's grace and God's healing power, especially on the Sabbath. But why he should be angry here, certainly not angry with the man, because as we see, he treats the man with intense respect and love. David Ingleston Brewer, in an article I read recently, offers two explanations. Firstly, that Jesus is angry with the priests, because the priests were the people who decided whether a person should be put into isolation because of a skin condition. And the priests also were the people who could release them from it on payment on payment of a certain amount of money. It was part of the priestly industry, financial industry. And perhaps Jesus was indignant that the fact that it was easy to kick this guy out of society, but then the priest did nothing for him. Offered him nothing, would offer him no kind of support while they did it. And let him back in, they charge him money as well. Where was he going to get the money from? So in a sense, the man's situation was made worse by the rules or the way they were applied. Perhaps it was that. Or, says Ingleston Brewer, perhaps Jesus' anger was also directed at the huge sum of human suffering represented by this man. It's like the anger he felt outside Lazarus' tomb, which is sometimes blandly translated as deeply moved, but it really means a frustrated and grief-stricken anger that we feel when somebody dies. However Jesus felt, he certainly cared about the man. Whatever was annoying Jesus about the treatment this man had received, the way he'd been brushed off by the religious authorities, the way he was totally dependent upon them, and the way they were demanding money just for the most basic, simple treatment. Whatever it was, just maybe just angry at just human suffering and why should why are so many people suffering and the human condition moved Jesus. Maybe it was that. Whatever it is, Jesus then reaches out and touches the man. Of course, you weren't allowed to touch lepers. Leprosy itself is transmitted by touch. Jesus would have made himself ritually unclean by touching a leper. But he didn't care. He didn't care. He reached out and he touched the leper. And that touch brought about a complete healing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful verse. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the leper. And then he sent him on his way, verse 44. Sent him on his way and tells him to go and show himself to the priest, but don't tell anyone about it other than the priest. Offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. I think those words, as a testimony to them, probably has some significance. It's kind of saying they've done nothing for you, they've done nothing to help you, but now at least go and show that you're healed. Why wasn't he allowed to tell anyone? This bothers commentators. Actually, to be honest, it bothers me as well. I struggle with it. My first thought reading this was, well, wait a minute. His first reaction would have been to run home. I mean, the moment he was diagnosed with leprosy, he knew he would never again kiss his children. He knew he would never again hug his wife. He knew he would never again shake hands with anyone. No high fives when your team scores in a football match. He would not touch another human being. And your first thought, his first thought, surely his first thought on being healed was to go home and kiss his family. Must have been. And I can just kind of imagine their horrified reaction as he burst through the door, wanting to give them a hug. Keep away from me. So in a sense, I think I can see Jesus saying, do the right thing. Go and have yourself declared clean first. Let's do this properly. Let's keep everybody on board on this one. It's sensible to do, I think. But that command not to tell anyone, you know, that comes up again and again in Scripture, doesn't it? So often it comes up. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 to 31. Jesus finds two blind men on the road, and they cry out, have mercy on us, son of David. And they follow him indoors. And he asked them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith will it be done to you. And their sight was restored. And then Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. Don't tell anyone, but they did. Then if you look at Mark chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus breaks up the funeral wake, actually, of a 12-year-old girl, Jairus' daughter. And he touches her and takes her by the hand and raises her up. And he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. You think, wait a minute, Jesus, you've just kind of walked into a funeral wake and wrecked it, and are you expecting people not to talk about it? And then Mark chapter 7, verse 36. Jesus performs yet another healing. This is of a deaf mute. And Jesus commands them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. He couldn't shut people up. Part of me says, Jesus, this is pointless, telling people not to talk about it. Of course they're going to talk about it. It's in front of their eyes. This guy was a leper. Now he's walking around with beautiful L'Oreal skin, you know? That girl was dead. And now she's running around playing with the other children. Those guys were blind. They're now playing football with the children. What's the point of saying, don't tell people about it? You expect me to answer that? I can't answer that. No theologian can. The theologians have written books on the messianic secret and stuff, trying to get their heads around what Jesus was trying to keep quiet. But the point is that Jesus heals. He's always healed. And sometimes it's time to make a big fuss. Sometimes it's time to accept healing quietly. I don't think we can make a general rule. Sometimes it's definitely go up the front, grab a microphone and tell everyone about it. Sometimes it's just sit quietly and give thanks to God. I don't think there's a general rule. As a church, we don't have a specific plan of how it should be done or how it shouldn't. I think when you come to the end of that passage that we were reading, verse 28 in Mark 21, news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. It says, as you come to the end of the chapter, as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Shows actually spreading the news too much made Jesus' life impossible. Meant he couldn't really get on with what he was here to do. Ultimately, all those people were going to die. They were healed, but they would die eventually. He was here to be their saviour. He was here to die on the cross and to rise from the dead. And that is something which he has granted to us. That resurrection power is ours. He was heading for the cross. He was heading for Jerusalem. On the way, he heals as signs of the kingdom of God. But ultimately, the ultimate sign is his death and his resurrection. And as we seek healing here, it's temporary healing. We're all going to die one day, but we are all going to rise with Jesus one day as well. And that's the bottom line. That is the big news. But on the way, there are healings. On the way, as we reach out, there are healings. Often they're quiet. And as pastor of the church, I hear stories of healings. Healings happen in this church in home groups. Healings happen in services. Healings happen in the healing time. I hear stories of how people have been touched by God. And people say, Peter, it's fantastic. You know, last week I was like this. Look at me. I'm just great. And it happened when so-and-so prayed for me. We pray for each other. It's not that the minister prays for people. We pray for each other in church. It's a big part of our life is praying for each other. And I'm not sure about the big man hugs. But if that's relevant, you know, go for it. The point is this. However it is, God heals. Came across this story of healing in Denmark. In 2000, a Danish evangelist, and I have no idea how to pronounce his name. I should check this beforehand. Nidivon, I think. N-D-I-F-O-N. Nidivon. I don't know. And he was holding evangelistic meetings. And a Danish television company had started a series entitled The Power of the Spirit. And a non-Christian TV journalist decided to investigate the supposedly fake healings. And he had a friend who'd been suffering from double vision for several years after he'd had a stroke. And the doctors had given up on him because there was nothing medically possible they could do. He had double vision and that was it. So they thought they'd take him along to this meeting to show that it was all a fake. And the guy who, with double vision, was pretty sceptical himself, but not quite as much as they were. But any port in a song, yeah, we'll go and try it. So along they went. And after he prayed for a number of people, the evangelist called the man forward and prayed with him. And he was immediately healed on the spot. The double vision instantly disappeared and he could see perfectly. The television team lost track of the guy in the crowd. They lost sight. It's kind of not what they expected or planned. And they lost sight of him. Eventually, they found him in front of the hotel, laughing and crying at the same time, almost unable to believe that he could see properly. The journalist and his friend, it said, came to the logical conclusion of this amazing experience, and they both decided to follow Jesus. And the team followed the healed patient a day later and a month later, and his word was this: I met Jesus, who healed me and changed my life. I can only recommend that everyone get to know him. Some 1 million people watched the report of the events on Danish television, which had led to an astonishing revival of interest in God. It said literally overnight, Jesus became the talk of the nation as a result of a television program. Jesus heals. We kneel at the feet of Jesus and we beg Jesus.